Father, we submit ourselves to you and your will and your word. We're so excited to be together as your people, to learn more about you, to understand your heart and your mind the way that you think. Help us to learn. Help us to get it. May we never miss it. May none of us miss out on what you want to show us. It's so exciting to journey through what you have revealed. It's an adventure. We pray, Lord, that as we are in your word, that you would meet the needs of your people, that your Holy Spirit would press in close. For those that are calling upon you, for those that are needing a special touch from you, for those that are still saying, I need your help, your wisdom, your intervention in my life. Answers, healings, finances, whatever. Lord, we ask that you would meet the needs of those that are praying to you. As we open up your word, speak to your people. And lead us into our families and into the community in an effectual, consequential way that makes a difference, that honors you, is right with your message. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree said amen. Amen. Find your way to 1 Samuel if you would. It's in the Old Testament. We're in chapter 5 tonight. And the message is entitled, The Dangerous and Deadly Ark of God. I could have also titled it, The God Who Has a Sense of Humor. For you'll learn a little bit about the way that God thinks tonight. Some of us might be a little bit surprised at his way of making me laugh. And I hope some of you guys. However, tonight also could have been entitled The Gross Way That God Might Deal With His Enemies. So prepare yourself to potentially be a little bit grossed out tonight. And if you were thinking that we were just going to, in essence, in our Bible study, pass around the beautiful roses to smell, metaphorically, tonight is a little bit different. So just brace yourselves for that, because God's going to show us in this passage how he actually dealt with a particular group of people that chose to mock him. I think it's kind of funny. They didn't. You decide. Where we're at in our story right now, as we're uncovering the fascinating stuff that is in 1 Samuel, stories that many of us didn't even know was there, stuff that maybe you've heard about or you've learned since your childhood, whether in a Sunday school, a church environment, or just sitting in the doctor's office, you know, reading the books, you know, and you get the little Noah's Ark, you know, maybe a Dr. Seuss version or whatever, you know, and you... But you get these, you know, certain stories, you know, from the Bible, like David and Goliath, and you may not have known where to find it. And that's one is it here in 1 Samuel. Our hero, of course, that we were first introduced to is Samuel himself. We were introduced to his mother, Hannah, and the miracle of her son's birth, who she named Samuel. We were introduced to the idea that Samuel was, as soon as he was weaned, was brought to the temple there in Shiloh. This is before Jerusalem was anything other than the city of the other people, not the Jews' city. So Jerusalem is not even on the radar as far as being a city of God yet. And so Shiloh is the epicenter of culture and worship. And that's where the tabernacle is, that portable tent-style worship place. Eli was the high priest. He was a bad dad. Didn't do that good of a job as a high priest either. Raised up two adult sons that had really just made a mockery of the whole deal. For some of you, just to, by way of reminder, to bring the rest of you guys in on the story, they had done things like extort or steal from the worshipers. They had threatened with violence. They were thugs. They had thugs that worked for them, that took the good stuff of the offerings for themselves, and that they, if the worshipers weren't willing to give it, then they would threaten them with literal violence until they turned it over. People hated to go to worship God. That made God upset, because they were misrepresenting him. They were so bad that the women who had come there to the tabernacle And it would appear that to come and help out is what seems to be the intonation. But these sons of the high priest that were priests themselves, what they would do is they would seduce these women using their influence, their power, whatever, their access to the very tabernacle of God. And they would sleep with these women. At least one of them, if not both of them, were married. One of them had a child on the way. God had predicted through this other unknown person that appears onto this scene that's described in the scripture as a man of God. Another man of God, not the high priest, not the two sons, no. A man of God shows up on the scene. Again, not even Samuel, he's still a boy. This man of God shows up on the scene, says God is not happy, he's going to take care of biz, he's going to deal with your house, Eli, and this is going to be assigned to you, both your sons are going to die in one day. Sure enough, that's what happened. But in their arrogance and in their foolishness and being blinded by their pride, and sin does that to us, so we don't even know where we're going, as Jesus would say, we're lost. And they were definitely lost. So what happened is they go to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines had apparently attacked like they would regularly do. They go out to battle. They lose by about 4,000 soldiers that die that day. They, you know, they're horrified, and they get this brilliant idea in their mind. Let's go get the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And for those of you who aren't tracking with me so far, just remember with me Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. That's what we're talking about. Let's go get that. Let's take it out of the tabernacle. Come on, guys. Speaking to the sons of Eli. Bring it out. And they brought it out and went before the armies. Now, they had this idea that said, hey, it worked for Moses. Maybe it would work for us. Answer is, didn't work. God wasn't going to honor the ceremony. God isn't going to honor the artifact. God isn't going to honor just the fact that you have some sort of holy icon, whatever that means, going before your army. And we were relating it to the same idea that we might do for, you know, we're going to conquer evil with our cross necklace. We're going to make a cross before us, and all evil will go, you know, we'll stumble of our walking through with a cross. No, God doesn't care about that. He cares about our hearts. And as we were discussing last time we were together, if we want evil to flee, if you're concerned about, you know, spiritual activity that's not of God in your home or in your life or whatever, bring worship in. Gather worshipers around you. Bring them into your home. Then evil will flee. But just because you make some sort of crucifix with your fingers or wear a necklace or got a bumper sticker or got a t-shirt, or you can quote some things, you know, as we learn from the book of Acts, and, you know, in the name of this Jesus that Paul preaches, no, forget about it. You're going to get beat up. You'll learn how ineffective that is. And that's the reason why we respond with worship. So that's what they did. They had this whole ceremony, this whole rite or ritual that they were doing with the Ark of the Covenant itself. Now you got to understand, for those that are into rituals and ceremonies, this is as good as it gets. I remember going a few years ago to a particular college. It wouldn't be hard for you to figure out, so I'll just say it was the Thomas Aquinas College. We have some of our own that graduated there. And I remember, you know, going to the graduation ceremony, and I'm not really used to such pomp and circumstance. It was like, wow. You know, there was a cardinal there, and there was all of the whole brigade was there. It was really impressive from a ritual or a ceremony standpoint, right? Shelley and I were there together. And of course, since then, we had a privilege, I would say, on the way home from an Egypt mission to pass through Rome, and so we saw pomp and circumstance brought up to the 10th degree. And so we know what that looks like, but here's what I want to say. I don't want to diss on that part of it. All I want to say is, unless the Spirit of God is there, unless it's meaningful, unless it's heartfelt, the ceremony itself is meaningless. And we could point to places in the Scriptures where God actually goes ahead and lays out a whole ritual or lays out a whole ceremony. So it would be wrong if we were to speak against ceremonies or speaking against rituals. That's not it. But it's got to be a matter of the heart. It has to be for real worship. It has to be inspired by meaningful prayer. And it actually has to be led of God Himself. And God was no part of that battle whatsoever. And therefore, of course, not only did they get just completely wiped out by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli were killed in that very battle. And the worst of all possibilities happened. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant of God. It was booty, if you will, in the battle. And they took it back to their homeland. How tragic was that? And so when word got back to Eli what had happened, he fell over as a 98-year-old man. He fell over off his seat, broke his neck, and died right then. So all three died that same day. The wife of one of those sons that was pregnant, when she heard the news, she bowed over in such grief, and she gave birth right then. And she named her son Ichabod, which spoke of the glory of God leaving Israel. It's all gone. We're all toast. It's all over. Now, what have we got left? If we, you know, we don't have this great kingdom, we don't have great palaces, we don't have all this. The only thing we have amongst the other nations is the fact that God's presence, that, you know, the Ark of this covenant, the symbol of the relationship, the Ten Commandments and all that. We've got the story. If we don't have that, we don't have nothing. The glory of God has left Israel. And that's where we left off. Just kind of this cliffhanger. Just hanging. I mean, for those of you who like those kinds of mystery novels that really just leave you hanging at the end, but kind of reminded me of one of those made-for-TV series that kind of keep you drawn out and drawn out till you have to watch the next episode. You got to come back. And I'm excited that you're here with me. That's where we pick it up now. We pick it up at chapter 5, at verse 1, where it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now check this out. Again, you're getting us just tuning in a little bit to what I see as the sense of humor in God. So here they have this trophy, and it's the ultimate trophy. It's the Heisman. Or just imagine it's the Oscar award. It's the one that you don't just lose it once you've been awarded this prize. It would be as though, you know, you had done something that was worthy of being put, you know, there in the Smithsonian. And it is like, it is your honor. It is your life achievement. It's though you wrote a song and it's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Something like that. I mean, it is your lifetime prize that is where you would get your honor and respect from others. They have got the infamous Ark of the God of Israel. And all that that meant going way back, and all the stories that they had heard growing up, and we'll discover that they know the stories pretty well. They know their enemy. You know that old story, you know, that old saying, study your enemy? Well, they had done so, obviously. But maybe not well enough. As we read, they captured the Ark, and they brought it back to their town, Ashdod. Now, a background real briefly, by way of reminder for some. The Philistines, if they are familiar to you, it's because you may have heard the story between David and Goliath. We're not there in the story yet, so we'll learn about David and Goliath later. But Goliath himself is probably the most famous of all Philistines. They make rides named after him at Six Flags, right? The Philistines were an immigrant people. They were not indigenous to this geographical territory. They had come in apparently from the island that we know now as Crete, there off in the middle of the Mediterranean, if you will, over near Greece. They were strong militarily because of the Grecian influence, according to historians. So they had brought into the entire region the ability to work with iron. So they would have things like helmets and swords and shields and things like that that the other armies around didn't have yet. So from a military perspective, they had it going on. And therefore, it would be very difficult to fight against them unless you had divine help. Interesting side note for those of you who like little tidbits of history is for those that historians, archaeologists and the like that are really trying to look into the Philistines, and they have other extra biblical sources to go to, even though they can only find some things of the Philistines themselves, but they go to Egypt and they see the Egyptian writings about the Philistines, for example. And other sorts of places where they can go to learn more about the place and the history of these people. But as we would look in the Bible at later on at the story of Goliath himself, as his armor is described, it would seem that yes, exactly the way the armor that Goliath has is described is exactly the kind that he would have historically at that time period the Philistines had brought in. Interesting little side note that I kind of find that kind of stuff fascinating. But they were expansionists. They were moving in to take over. So therefore, that is the root of these battles. Philistines are coming. We want you guys gone. We're stronger than you. Kind of reminds you of the way that we tend to think now in terms of Darwinian theory, right? Survival of the fittest. Basic sin nature, right, that bears out, right? I'm stronger than you. I want what you got. I take what you got. And so that's was the heart or the purpose of the battle with the Philistines. And because God is in no way helping the Israelites, they win. They're going to give credit to their deity, Dagon. Who is Dagon? Well, Dagon is represented as half man, half fish. And apparently, as I see it, having some sort of picture of God of the oceans and God of the land. He is described by many as the father of Baal. Now, Baal would be a local deity that every city, it would seem, in that region would have its own Baal. We talk about the worship of Baal. And sometimes that Baal would have a little tagline, this Baal or that Baal. And it would be believed by many that Dagon was his dad, a father-son kind of deal. Interesting. For those of you who are reading scriptures with me and talking about the heavenly Father that we worship and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that Satan himself from the beginning to the end, as Scripture says, is the great imitator. Anthropologists are amazed at the similarities that do seem to pop up in different cultural religious systems and all, and they're by no means the same at all. We discussed that separately on Sundays. No, in no way would it be true at all to say that all religions are basically the same. And it's absolutely an incorrect statement at its foundational basis. But there are some interesting things that you kind of find out there. And from an anthropologist standpoint, if the anthropologist is also atheistic, not believing in God, then you're just saying, okay, well, maybe these are basic needs within man. Maybe they're just kind of trying to reach out to something that is in them, and they're looking for some sort of crutch, and they find their way to prayer, or they find their way to a deity, a god of some form. And then, of course, psychologists come in, and they come up with these ideas that, like Carl Jung, that I've been doing some reading about, and they come up with some theories that says, okay, well, because there's similarities in this religion, you know, in Africa to the indigenous peoples in America, to maybe some similarities in the Middle East and that kind of thing in different parts of the world, there must be something called archetypes, some sort of universal unconscious kind of thing that draws this stuff out. But the Bible actually says that He has hardwired us, and that all human beings are made in the image of God, and that all human beings come from a common root, and that there was a time and a place when all human beings had a relationship with God in the garden, at creation. And so it wouldn't be in any way a confusing point whatsoever from a Christian perspective to say that all of us would have some sense of God, as Romans 1 says, or should. And all of us should have some sense that if there is the God that created all things, that we would be accountable to that God and would be able to look at themselves and say, I want to communicate with that God. And might even know enough that God has communicated with people in the past or related with people in the past. And that's really what the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes, a relationship. It's a reminder that God has not only interacted in a personal way, not just started the world off and created it and then started the thing to spin and left it alone, but God has actually interacted in the affairs of mankind in such a way that the prayers of people around the world of all different cultural and ethnic groups that have prayed to the God that they didn't understand had been responded to as God brings in a miracle people, a chosen people, people that didn't exist before, that would ultimately later on usher in a Savior for all people. And so it wouldn't be a confusing idea that says that we, in the heart of people, would have a sense and need to pray, and a sense and a need to respond to God, and a sense and a need to worship, and a sense and a need to recognize something beyond the grave and eternity. Does this make sense so far? You guys tracking with me? And this ultimately is what the Ark of the Covenant represents. Remember what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Three things. First thing, the Ten Commandments. The very Ten Commandments, the actual stone tablets of Moses inside that box. What else was inside there? There was the sample of the manna. That miracle food that God had actually provided for His people during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until they had gotten to that land that they were on their way to. During that wandering time, that lostness time, He had provided their food, and there was a sample, a reminder. I took care of your food. I provided for what you needed. You didn't have to worry about stuff. Just like Jesus said, don't worry about your food. Doesn't He take care of even the birds? Doesn't He take care of the flowers? What else was in there? The third thing, it was Aaron's staff, the one that had budded. Reflection of something that was dead. Staffs don't bud. Staffs don't produce flowers. But this one did, because it reminds us that what was dead can then become alive by the power of God. Our spirits, ourselves, what was deadness can become life. But when God intervenes and touches. But they brought the Ark of God, this box that contained these three things and all the symbolism and all the meaning and all the history that it meant. And they brought that in as a trophy, as a prize, and set it there next to their god, Dagon, the one that they worshiped as the king god. Now, what do you think the true and living God that looks at this and literally says, that's a nothing god, that's your gods are of stone, they're of wood, they're brainless, they're nothing, it's a statue. What do you think a true and living God wants to do about that? It's no longer dealing with the humiliation of the Israelites. It's no longer dealing with the discipline for those wayward people, because they had just lost their way in serving God. So God, that's not what the story is about here in this chapter. The story is about this, how God wants to show forth His glory there. Let me explain. Sometimes we blow it. They blew it. The Israelites blew it. And we dishonor God publicly. And we think it's all about us bringing glory to God. And, you know, if we don't somehow do something that's going to show who God really is in this planet, that somehow God's name is never going to go forth. And here's the point. If God wants His name going forth, He's going to do it whether we do it or not. Or whether we do good or not. And whether we're obedient or not, if God wants to proclaim who He is, He can do it. He doesn't need us to do it. It's great when we have a chance to be part of it. It's a privilege to be a part of it. But He doesn't need me. And it's not all on me. Let me explain real briefly what I mean. When God was humbling me in that season in my 20s, it was I would explain to some of you guys, that season of deflation. Taking that balloon and just deflating that my head so that I was, you know, realizing I didn't even know, I had no idea how prideful or arrogant I was. I didn't know that. If you would have asked me, I thought I was fairly humble. I thought I would also be honest with you in relating that. I didn't realize how much still needed to go before I could be useful to God. And even when I thought, okay, you've already dealt with me, you've already humbled me, okay, I didn't feel humbled, I felt humiliated. But God wasn't humiliating me, God was humbling me. My pride was causing me that emotion of humiliation because I didn't want to be seen in a humbled sort of way. So I was feeling it as humiliation, and that was very uncomfortable. And even though there was still some more, I felt like God wanted to work out some more stuff like that in my life. And I remember during that season when I was struggling with this idea that says, well, I've got to make sure that I pay everything on time. I had a stellar credit rating, gold cards since I was young. I started my first American Express when, you know, they made a mistake in offering it to me. Some of you guys have gotten credit card offers that was a mistake. And I wasn't even 18 yet when they sent me this offer that I could have my own American Express card. And none of my friends had American Express cards yet. So the moment literally I was able to do that, I don't even know if I was technically 18 yet when I signed it and got my first American Express. And I was thought that was a big deal. And again, as building my credit rating and all, so that during my humbling phase and things got really rough, I was in this thinking that says, I can't, as a Christian, be late on my payments. I can't do anything to ruin God's reputation. So creditors have to call me and ask for money. And I'm a Christian. And what will that do to the testimony of God? I was really worried about God's reputation. Kind of. I really was. God showed me something during that season that He wasn't worried about me defending His reputation. As a matter of fact, people around the world destroy, as best that they're able to, any sort of reputation that God would have. We completely obliterate it, but God's not stressing on that because God has the ability to really produce His own sort of glory. He can show Himself where He wants to show Himself, and He can do that. And we might think that we've destroyed His reputation because I'm a Christian, I paid my bill late, or couldn't pay it at all, or whatever it is. But God can walk in and say, who needs to be healed? Bam, done. And all of a sudden, any sort of disreputation that I have done because I didn't pay my bill on time as a Christian is now completely forgotten because God has come in and He's healed somebody by a miracle. And it can't be done. And yet it is done. And that's what's happening here. They've destroyed, if you will, their own testimony as far as bearing witness to God. But when these Philistines bring in the Ark of God and put it as the trophy, as their prize of victory before Dagon, and thereby inferring, if you will, in their celebrations of victory, that their god Dagon is stronger and victorious over the God of the Israelites. Well, that's one that God won't let happen. Why though? Is it because God is so prideful? Or is it because He loves the Philistines, wants to give them a chance to know who He is? What do you think? Based on your studies so far up until now, is it that God is just looking for someone to thump? Or is He actually loving the Philistines too? And wants to reveal who He is in the event that somebody, anybody, or all of them might want to change their ways, bow their knee to the true God, get rid of the whole phoniness thing and pretense, once revealed who the real powerful God is, that they might be able to experience a life of God. If you're not familiar with the heart of God in that, think of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the sworn enemy of the Israelites. Oh, the Israelites hated them because the Assyrians were just mean. And they were taken over everywhere. The famous, I'm talking about the world famous, historically famous, Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was its capital. And God sends this prophet that didn't want to go to Nineveh. You know his name. It's a famous story. It's one of those ones that, you know, kind of gets turned into like a children's, you know, tale. He sends who? Jonah. sends Jonah to Nineveh. But why? Well, first, the message seems pretty harsh, but they were pretty bad dudes. And they were, you know, worshiping their own deities, and as a result of the worship of those deities, it also produces all sorts of lies, misunderstandings, because these things are connected, and therefore the way they're going to treat people is different. Believe me, their deities are not saying, like Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Assyrians were not worshiping that God that says love your neighbor. Their God said something else. Take over. Take them captive. Kill them if you have to. Do whatever you need. Scare them. Torture them. Make sure that you plant the fear inside of them, of the great Assyrians, so that they will never even attempt to rise up against you in battle. So they had a different sort of mentality. But God loved those people. You remember what happened? The strong message. Jonah didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them saved. But God saved them. Because I did respond. His heart is like that. So understand with me, won't you? Understand that God loves all people. But sometimes we'll only wake up to a strong message. Sometimes even a strong message, we won't wake up because we have a hard heart. Just like Pharaoh when he was dealing with Moses. His heart was way too hard. It didn't matter what happened. He was not going to bow his knee to God. God did every sort of miracle, and he was not going to bow his knee to God. He lost his own son in the process. He lost his kingdom, in essence, in the process, because its strength and glory was gone. The army was wiped to smithereens, but he was not going to bow his knee to God. His heart was that hard. I don't care what proof. It's not a matter of proof. It's not prove it to me that you're real. No. It's not that he was a seeker but never got the proof. That's not it. Sometimes we're just so hard-hearted. I don't care what you show me. I am not going to bow my knee to you. So what are the Philistines going to do? That's what I want to know. Here, they wake up the next morning and Dagon, as we read, is laying down on his face, prostrate. Bowing down. The statue is bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant of God. Check it out. God is so funny. I just think that's a crack up. But you might think, okay, they're going to change. But no, that could be coincidence, right? Just like when God answered your prayer and you forgot. Nah, it's coincidence. I got the raise anyways. I forgot. I prayed, yeah. I'm feeling all better now, though. It's probably the flu shot. It's probably the medicine. Forget to go back and say thank you to God. I'm going to ask for prayer then, but what did I pray about last week? So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now this, once again, Dagon needs the help of the priests. This is the difference between the real God. God doesn't need my help, nor yours. This statue needed some help, human help. So never think that God needs your help. If he needs you to prop him up, okay, it's not God. It's some image you've made in your mind of religion, but it's not the real God if he needs you to prop him up. Verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Not again. Yes, again. This time, still in this verse, the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Check it out. This time, God puts Dagon, the statue, back down again on the floor. This time, cuts off his head, cuts off both of his hands. Why? The head is the picture of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And the hands are the picture of action, the capacity to be able to do anything. So to chop off the head and the hands and have them separate says you can't think anything, you can't do anything, and you're bowed down to me. Get the message, Philistines. I'm here. Therefore, Neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Wait a second. What just happened? This was kind of a big deal because you can't just kind of hide that one so easily. The first one was hidden. Don't tell anybody kind of thing. This one's a little bit more difficult. So you have a response, a potential decision to make here. Okay, we're going to respond to this one. And we're going to say, okay, God, we realize that this God of this Ark of the Covenant, the God of the Israelites, we realize that you're stronger than this Dagon. And so we will worship you from now on. Or you can do something else. You can find a way to somehow just memorialize this. Somehow just ceremonialize it. You can find a way to just write it into the annals of history and move on. Unchanged. Make no decisions of life whatever that are different. In this case, it says that they decided to just hallow the threshold, the entrance to the temple of Dagon, so that no one is allowed to step on the threshold. And from there forward, that area was not allowed to be walked on by the priests or anyone visiting that temple. They had to find a way to get over, get around. But they were not allowed to step on this place where the head and the hands laid that were chopped off of Dagon. Well, that's one way to deal with it, I suppose. Let's just find a way to integrate that into our false religious system. So now we have another ritual. Jump over here, do a hopscotch pattern in order to get to Dagon. But why do you want to get to Dagon? It's actually very revealing of how we could be. The human condition. The hardness of our hearts, our stubbornness, our narrow-mindedness, our the blinders, like those of you who take care of horses, and you put these blinders, I don't know what they're called, but yeah, I remember taking care of retail stores, and I remember feeling like people walking in my store oftentimes had walked into my stores with those on. You know, and I had all these sale items set up, and I wanted to check out what's on sale. But oh no, they want to come in for the cheapest thing I sell. It's all the way in the back, naturally. Electronic stores, so we sold fuses and things like that. You need fuses and little replacement light bulbs and stuff like that. We keep them all the way in the back, so you have to walk all the way through the whole store to get to them because they're only like a buck or two. We're definitely not going to keep the doors open with that. And I remember just looking at these people like, take a look, stop, take a look at what we have on sale on the way to back there. Okay, let's just go ahead and ring it for that fuse. Another $2 sale. I'm going broke here. You know what I mean? That way that we could approach things spiritually, that we don't, no matter what is presented before me, I only see what I see. It's the way I was raised. God could reveal himself in a strong and meaningful way. But the way I was raised was in this tradition, and I can never go back. I can't go against grandma. I can't go against, you know, my dad or my mom, and this was our tradition. This was the church I was raised in. These are the ceremonies. This is who I am. They'll name a denomination. They'll name a religious tradition. And that's who you are? What if God reveals something? No, this is who I am. I can't tell you how many times I'm in conversations like this. This is who we are. It's my family line, generation upon generation. And they'll name a religious background that you can all know. And maybe some of you guys have done that. And it's not much different from this idea that says, no matter what I see with my eyes, no matter what proofs that are revealed to me, I'm not changing who I am. You say that the Holy Spirit is here in power? I feel comfortable with the way I was raised. You say that there's miracles and there's presence and there's answers to prayer and there's access to the throne of grace? You say that you're learning the Word of God together and you understand, and yet we never do any of that the way I was raised, but I'm going back to the way I was raised. And it wrenches the soul to hear that, but it happens all the time. Verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod." Again, Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." You see, they believed the reality behind this God of Israel as being real and more powerful than their own. He's being mean to our God Dagon and being mean to us. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines. By the way, belief in the reality is not the same as bowing your knee or repentance. Belief in the truth of it does not necessarily mean that my life is going to be changed in any way as a result. And that's the reason why the New Testament says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." It's great to hear, but it's meaningless unless it becomes an action. Again, verse 8, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.'" Oh, let them deal with it. That's just another city of their own people. Another one of their five cities. Let's go over to our cousins, you know, over there. "So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron," another of the five cities. "So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.'" Now let me talk briefly about this. It's not 100% clear exactly how these things played out as far as the tumors and, as we'll see in a few moments, the rats. We're given an indication, as we saw, that it said that the hand of the Lord was very, very heavy there. The words themselves in the original language that have brought forth the understandings historically from many, many, many years ago is that these tumors, according to rabbinic tradition, it is anal swelling and thought of to be possibly hemorrhoids. There's an association with rats, so it could be bubonic plague, because rats transmit bubonic plague. It produces tumors in the sensitive areas that are difficult to talk about. A lot of uncomfortability, a lot of hysteria, and has the capacity to completely destroy a city as good as any invading army. There is Jewish folklore that says that what actually happened is that every time they would stoop down to relieve themselves, go to the bathroom, if you will, that there would be rats that would come up from underneath and rip out their entrails. That part is may just be the folklore part that their enemies want to think happened. Most historians see that what best fits is a bubonic plague sort of thing. Very painful, very, very strenuous. It would be maddening, and you would be absolutely desperate in any way that we are getting rid of our Heisman Trophy and we're getting rid of this Oscar and we don't care about the Hall of Fame award anymore. Get it out of here. Anything. Just make it go. Now, from my perspective, this is also a picture of God's humor. Not just the prostration of Dagon with his head chopped off and his hands chopped off, but God giving them a kick right where they need it. See, there's a picture that they, as if they were to rule over, dominate over, spit upon, defecate on the Israelites. As a matter of fact, as the story goes, after that battle, and after the ark was captured, that they didn't just stop there with their victory, that they were so cruel, and they came all the way in and utterly destroyed Shiloh, their holy city, their center of activity, and life, and unity as a people, and the whole mockery of what it meant to dominate over this famous God of Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines, and you might be asking, why 7 months? I mean, can't you get the hint after 2 months? Some people are just plain stubborn. And they're really looking for any other alternative other than just having to fess up. And sometimes we'll look for every other possibility before we'll actually deal with the root issue and humble ourselves and admit we were wrong, which is what's required here, by the way. Now, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, speaking of people that thought themselves as spiritualists, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty." The temptation. This is the problem. Get it out of here. The advice, do not just get it out of here empty. "But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering." What is a trespass offering? Offering. Well, they don't know what they're doing. They're making it up as they go. They don't have that intimate knowledge of the way that the God of Israel works that well. But they know that they have transgressed. They have trespassed. We know what the no trespassing sign looks like. Every time we cross over and we say, "Ah, no big deal. I can go over here." And we cross over somebody's private property, no trespassing sign. That means that we're going into somewhere where we do not belong. They're saying, let's admit that we, to their God, we have gone somewhere we do not belong. We have trespassed against their God. We need to make some sort of offering, a trespass offering. We need to somehow confess. It's the basic supposition. Confess your sin. We need to acknowledge it's a reality, it's a truth. Don't just get rid of it. In other words, just don't be in denial. Don't turn your back to the truth. It's not going to help. This was good advice, by the way. Again, if you're still tracking with me that God actually cares about these people, then maybe, just maybe, God will respond to their heart, even if they don't know what they're doing very well. They mean it. Just maybe, God might have mercy. What do you think? Don't send it by itself. You must return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. You'll know why this thing is sticking, why you can't somehow get rid of this. All of your medicines are just not working. You're healing people, your doctors, and all the rest. It's just not helping. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? What is it that we're supposed to do? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. You see, they had 5 cities. They each had a lord or a boss, if you will, the mayor, the king, over that city-state. So 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats. Again, they're making this up, but the most precious substance that they've got. Let's also not make it just like a note that says, sorry. Let's make it meaningful that we are making a direct correlation between our pain and suffering and you. What we're saying in essence is we recognize that you are behind our pain and our suffering. This is a direct response, a discipline or a retribution on some level. You are punishing us for what we have done and trespassing against you, the God of Israel. So therefore, they make it golden, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats. Again, the rats, the association with what seems to be the carrying of that disease, once again relating or affirming to many their belief that this is actually a type of bubonic plague. Still in verse 4, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. That God of Israel did not discriminate. Even the important people still were also infected. What does the scripture says? That God himself is one that is not a respecter of persons. He's God. He's not impressed just because that person's rich, famous, intimidating, a star. Because people line up to get their autograph, God himself is not impressed. He's not a respecter of persons in that way. And, of course, he shouldn't be or he wouldn't be God. Therefore, verse 5, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. You see how they see this not only as the plight against the people, but also a plight against their local divinities, their local gods. Because he has surely shown himself as being the authority over them, because they can't help us. No amount of pleading and begging and dancing around and singing to these statues is doing anything. So may he remove that off their gods. Not wanting to turn to worship God exactly, but it's at least recognize that he's more powerful. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? What's this? They understand the Egyptians and Pharaoh and Moses? This is the Philistines. What? Remember what we said? They knew their enemies. They studied their history. If only we would know the stories of the book of Exodus as well as the Philistines, maybe. And yet, even then, it didn't seem to draw them to worship the true God. Interesting. When he did mighty things among them. But did they not let the people go that they might depart? Verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of God, of gold, excuse me, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, that would be a town in the land of the Israelite territory, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they said here that we're going to get a brand new cart. They were wise enough to say that God doesn't share glory with anything or anybody. So we're not having a used cart. We're not just getting old man Jones's cart that he uses on his farm. Good enough. Get one cheap, since we're not going to see it again anyway. No. We're going to have a brand new one that's never been used. We're getting two milk cows that have never been tied to a yoke at all. We're going to put the ark on there. We're going to put the offering on there. We're going to let them go and see what happens. We're going to take their babies. They've just had babies. We're taking their babies away, so we're going to make these mamas crazy. Come on, mamas. If your babies are taken away from you, you're going to go crazy. You're going to be looking for that baby. They take your newborn and they go and hide it somewhere. You're going to be finding. You're going to be searching out. You're not going to give up until you find that young one. And that's the idea. Getting two milk cows that have never been yoked together, not trained. They're not supposed to cooperate in any way, shape, or form. So they're definitely not going to be just trotting down a road, and especially a road that heads in the opposite direction of their homeland and where their babies would be. So they're saying that if by any chance they go that way down the road and head straight to Beth Shemesh, which would be the nearest Israelite town, then we know it's their God. And this is not coincidence. And this is how we're going to know. You following their logic? Verse 10. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. Ah. And went along the highway. Oh. They didn't go over the hills. They didn't just take the bumpy, they didn't go into the pasture. They all, many, many, 99 different other options, and they took the highway. Lowing as they went. Again, the lowing speaks of their discontent. They're trying to get to their babies. They're going somewhere. They're lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They were following. They want proof. Let's see if they don't just head down this road and then kind of turn and find some daisies to eat. Let's see if they're really going straight to Beth Shemesh. Let's check it out. Let's be spies. Let's follow. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Remember how their hearts were crushed. They had no hope at all going forward as a people unified, because the very thing that unified them was now gone. If not just the ark, but the glory of God and all that it meant, the story, the relationship. Remember, Ark of the Covenant. Covenant meaning the promise or the relationship, right? I'll be your God, you be my people. That one. Verse 14, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. So the cart stops. If you will, God divinely chooses a field there, the field of Joshua. Pretty cool. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The idea was this, that we were out here, we weren't expecting this, we don't know what to do, but we're not going to do anything until we worship God. That's what. Yesterday, I ran into someone from this church. I was just heading down Grand Avenue, got out of a meeting, I was heading, actually to another one. I'm at a four-way stop sign, and I see someone from our church that I hadn't seen in a week or so, but I knew was going through some stuff. So he crossed the stop sign going the other way. I kind of turned and followed him, and we met just down the street. And it was an ordained meeting of God, and it was really cool. And he was sharing with me how God had answered his prayer. And this was a relatively new deal, to pray to God and ask for things and have God show up in a powerful way. And he was just, sharing how what had happened over the last 24 hours and literally just the hour before, and how I had met him and what he was doing those very minutes was an answer to the prayer that he had been crying out to God. And again, he wasn't used to this. But there was a situation of desperateness in his life, and he needed some help. And God was there in a miraculous way to him, and it was meaningful, and it showed to him that God was very present. So he was telling me about this. And again, I want to say it again. He wasn't used to talking that way. So we stopped right then in the cab of my truck, and we said, let's pray right now and thank God. In other words, let's not go anywhere else, do anything else, until we stop and provide some sort of acknowledgement, worship, thankfulness to God. And that's what they were doing right here. They took the cows, they took the cart, and we're offering something to God right here. God provided it. Let's do it. Verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it. Who did it? Who took it down? The Levites. Did you notice that? Okay. The Levites are the priestly tribe of Israel, and God had ordained that they would be the ones taking care of the ark and all things that had to do with his worship. We remember Eli and his boys had messed things up, but these guys were just the little guys, but they're still part of the Levites. They were the ones, according to the scriptures, that were supposed to do this. What this tells me is that when the Levites did this, instead of just anybody grabbing hold of this thing, that says that somebody said, stop, and let's do this the right way. Let's do this according to God's way, and let's not do it the way we were doing it before. Let's learn our lesson from what we did and how we lost the ark. Let's not do it, you know, with our sort of epiphany moments of, you know, of what we, in our illusions of grandeur that, you know, anybody could do it our own way and we can make this stuff up as we go. Now that the Israelites have the ark back in their possession, let's go back to God and let's do it right. And so when it says the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, that means a lot. There's a lot of places I can go back and say and reference in that, which we won't do tonight. But just know with me that that's a big deal. You're seeing signs of change. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five loaves of the lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. There they were, watching from far off, checking out what was happening. Oh man, they got their answer. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. If you recognize Gaza because of the news these days, and you're thinking, is that the same Gaza that they're always talking about? Palestine, the Gaza Strip, and all that? The answer is yes. You might also be interested to know that the word Palestine actually comes from the root, which is Philistine. When you're watching the news and you hear about some sort of Palestinian issue there in the Gaza Strip, I want you to think of 1 Samuel. I want you to think of the five cities of the Philistines. I want you to think now about this word Palestine and what that means and where it came from. And that's the area, of course, that we're referring to here. And the golden rats, verse 18, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day, speaking up to the day of this writing, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So in essence, he's saying, go check it out yourself. Go find this stone if you want some proofs, a little landmark for you. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. No, he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Oh no. They were starting off right. They got the Levites out there. You know, there is a problem, and I have to hit this real quickly, so we'll pick it up here next time. But there is a problem when we don't know what the Word actually says, when we ignore the Scriptures, when we just trust, oh, other people are going to read it for me, and if I ever need it, I know where to go. They weren't expecting this to happen. They knew the Levites were supposed to deal with it. Did they not know that you're not allowed to look into the ark? Didn't you see the movie? You don't look in. Well, there's where the movie got it right. You're not supposed to do that. How tempting would that be? I mean, you've never been able to even get to the ark. I mean, you might be a Levite, but you never get to see the ark yourself. That was Eli's job. Here we got it. To know that the Ten Commandments of Moses are inside there. All we need to do is just lift the lid. Come on, guys. Let's just do it real fast. We can do this. God won't know. Or, you know, is there anything in the Bible that says, is there anything, they might say, is there anything in the Scripture that says we can't do this? Not that I know of. I don't know. Well, you better read it. You never know when something might come up. You need to know this stuff. So, because of their foolishness, God wanted to make sure that they knew that He was serious. He was there. This is a holy thing. My relationship is holy. And you're not getting off with this just being foolish, mistreating. This is not just a cool toy. This is not just a magic box. This is something bigger that they don't even know. And I'll just give you a little hint right here. I'm just going to give you a hint and just leave it there. Just drop it out there. The Ark of God, and the way it's depicted, the mercy seat and the cherubim, and the way it was ornamented and made, the way God had prescribed, was to be a picture of the throne that's in heaven. And it was no toy, and not to be taken lightly. And it carries symbolism and meaning, and no joke. You can't just make things up just because you're curious. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? These are the Israelites now. Who is able to do this? Who's able to stand before this holy God? They realized, oh, He really is holy. I don't know what holy is. Holy, holy, holy. I don't even know what I'm saying. I pray to God. I don't even know Him. Big. He's powerful. He's holy. He's majestic. I don't even know what we're talking about. Who is able to stand before His holy Lord God? Remind you of Revelation? Who is able to come and take the scrolls out of the Father's hand? And they looked around and there was this great sadness because no one was worthy. And there was weeping. And then one stepped up. Behold the Lamb. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, Jesus the Christ. It's the picture of Revelation. Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, again, another city of Israelites, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. All their celebration turned to solemn awe. You take it. This is more than we can handle. What do you think? Do you think that God honored the sincerity of the Philistines and their admission of their wrongdoing? Do you think that He lifted the curse from them? What do you know about this God? Is He the vengeful, harmful, hurtful God of blood? Some people want to portray Him as? Or is He a God that even loves people that are confused, living in darkness, lost, hard-hearted? Will He even respond to a sincere response, request of forgiveness? I'm going to let that settle with you until we pick it up next time. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would speak to our hearts, that we would know You and not fabricate stuff of our own imagination, that we would know what's true about You, and so that we can just love people with the light of Your truth enough that by the way that we live, it would demonstrate a relationship of intimacy, that we know whom we claim to love. And we thank You. We give You glory. in all things and always, and what you do in our lives. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name we pray. And all God's people who agree in this prayer said with me, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship in this final song.